Would you pray again with me? Our Father, again, we cast ourselves upon you and do plead that you would not abandon any of us to our own feeble resources, either me in speaking your word or those who listen. We need you, Lord. And in particular, I pray that you would be the Lord of my mind, my affections, and my words as I speak. May they edify, may they build up, and may they do good even to those who do not know you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, brothers and sisters, one of the marks of a true Christian is prayer. It is noteworthy that when the man Ananias was sent to the newly converted Saul of Tarsus, Saul is described by the Lord in this way, "For behold, he is praying." One of the signs of new life that had just come to Saul of Tarsus, that former enemy of the church, was that he was praying. I heard Sinclair Ferguson say several years ago that only true Christians pray. And I think he may have followed that with something like this, that non-Christians and nominal Christians may say their prayers, but only true Christians pray. And I reflected on that and I thought, that's true, isn't it? Because only true Christians have the Spirit of God within them, who bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. Only true Christians have the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of adoption, which inclines our hearts to cry, Abba, Daddy, Father. And I believe it's true in your own experience if you are a Christian, especially if you had something of a crisis experience that you can remember. Sometimes you can be saved at an early age and not remember it. Your parents can tell you. But very often there's something of a crisis in your childhood or young adult years. I believe you would testify to this. Just like a baby, soon after it comes out of the birth canal and into this world, we soon hear, as our brother and sister have heard many times, that initial cry, wah! Likewise, when you pass from death to life, you began to pray. Whether or not you had Christians around you teaching you how to pray and you had much to learn about prayer, you began to pray, because it is one of the signs of the infusion of new life within us. We begin to talk to God as our Father. But brothers and sisters, prayer is hard work. Maintaining a committed, consistent, disciplined, and lively prayer life is a challenge no matter how long you have been a Christian. I stand before you as one who has been a Christian nearly 46 years, and I don't stand before you as a giant in prayer. In one sense, as often the preacher does, I'm preaching above my own head. And I have much to learn about prayer. There are many factors and many forces that come against us to diminish and dilute and even seek to destroy our prayer lives. Because of that, I want to bring to you some encouragements this morning to your prayer life, by reminding you of some of the reasons that prayer is of vital importance to you as an individual Christian and vital importance to you as a church. I want to start with some statements made by men of old. E.M. Bounds, "What the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more and novel methods, but men whom the Holy Ghost can use. Men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. The Holy Ghost does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come on machinery, but on men. He does not anoint plans, but men, men of prayer." A believer from the 4th century said this, "He that loves little prays little, and he that loves much prays much." John Bunyan, "If you are not a praying person, you are not a Christian." Richard Baxter, "Prayer is the breath of the new creature." And George Herbert, "Prayer is the soul's blood." I want to give you six encouragements to prayer, six reasons why prayer is of vital importance to you. Now, I had 6 points yesterday. I've got 6 points today. I'm kind of on a roll with six. You might think I always preach six points. I don't. It just happens to come out that way. Why is prayer of vital importance to us? First of all, prayer as communion with God is the very goal of the gospel. Prayer as communion with God is the very goal of the gospel. Now, there has been, in some circles, in some of the circles in which we move, a resurgence of emphasis upon the gospel in recent years. Have you noticed that? In fact, we had an inner city preacher come and preach to us, and he said there's such a concern to preach the gospel in some circles that men want to be careful that they say gospel enough times in their message. He said we could become like turkeys. Gospel, gospel, gospel. Want to make sure we say the gospel enough times. But you know, I personally appreciate that. And I have needed in my own life in the last 10 years a focus on the centrality of the gospel, especially the justifying grace of God, especially the adopting grace of God in the gospel, because I found that in earlier years in my preaching, I was so heavy on sanctification and pressing upon people the duties of the Christian life that it bordered on moralistic preaching and perhaps at times even legalistic preaching. And I have asked forgiveness of that. And it's not often I get to speak to my whole family, but they bore some of the fruit, perhaps, of that imbalance in my life, laying duties upon the people of God without reminding them that they are justified freely by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. They are adopted as children. We need to preach the duties of the Christian life, but we want to remind people of where they stand, fully forgiven, fully justified in Jesus Christ, adopted as beloved children of God. And I was imbalanced for many years in laying too much duty upon the people of God. And for that I have repented. And so the emphasis on the gospel, especially those aspects of the gospel, has been good for my soul. But we need to remember that the gospel is not an end in itself, but it's a means to an end. And what is the goal of the gospel? Turn with me for a moment, and I'll be turning you to several scriptures this morning, this afternoon. Turn with me to 1 Peter 3:18, just for a moment. What is the goal of the gospel? Reading from 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust." Would you agree that that's the gospel? Christ died for sins once for all, the just, righteous one, for us, the unjust, unrighteous ones. That's the gospel. But why did he die? Peter goes on, "that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Christ died to bring us to God. Do you see the goal of the gospel there? You see, Jesus died not simply to give us a ticket to heaven, a passport to a happy eternity, but Jesus died in order to restore to us what was lost in the beginning. And what was lost in the beginning? Our first parents, Adam and Eve, when they came forth from the hand of God, they walked with God. They had a friendship with God. The communion and communication they had with God was unbroken. God walked with them in the garden, whatever that means. No barrier between man, made in God's image, and the holy God. But man and woman sinned. They rebelled against God. They went their own independent way. And there was a breach in that fellowship. And the communion and communication they had with God was broken. And there was a deafening silence between the holy God and the now sinful man. Isaiah puts it this way. In Isaiah 59, he says, "Your sins have made a separation between you and your God, so that he does not hear." But God, in his great love And in His great grace and mercy sent Jesus into the world to remove that barrier that separated holy God from sinful man and to reconcile us to God. And through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, communion and communication with God has been reestablished. We might say that the wires that were snipped have now in Jesus been spliced together. And friends, what is prayer? What is prayer but the language of restored communion and communication with God? When we pray, we are saying that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. The goal of the gospel is to bring us to God, and prayer is the very language of that reconciliation. Consider also what Jesus said in John 17:3 in His high priestly prayer. He says, "And this is eternal life, praying to His Father, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You or Thou hast sent." What is eternal life there? It's not endless time spent with God, but He's speaking of eternal life, which is the goal of the gospel, as restored fellowship with God, to know God. And to know God speaks of a relationship. Relationship speaks of communication. Communication speaks of self-revelation and listening. And friends, that's what prayer is about. When we pray, we take God's revelation and we listen to Him speaking to us. And then we breathe back to Him as our desire, as our prayer, what we see as His will in His Word. We talk to God. We adore Him. We praise Him. We confess our sins to Him. We ask Him for things. He talks back to us, not audibly from heaven, but through His Word and by His Spirit. And then we respond to that, and He responds to that, and we commune, and we communicate with God. The point is, that's the goal of the gospel. Jesus died to bring us to God. And so every time you pray, you are, in a sense, proclaiming the gospel that God in Christ was reconciling you to Himself, because apart from the work of Christ in the gospel, there would be no communion, there would be no communication with God. So, is the gospel important to you? I trust if you're a Christian, it is. Oh, you say the gospel is precious to me, it's everything to me. Then prayer must be important to you, because prayer is the very goal of the gospel. Restored communion and communication with God. Here's a second reason why prayer is of vital importance to you individually and as a church. Prayer, as asking, is God's ordained means of meeting our needs. Turn, if you will, and I'm going to just bounce off these verses, but to James chapter 4 and verse 2, where we read a very succinct statement. And this is one of those standalone verses. We always want to be concerned about understanding the Bible in context, right? You can make the Bible say anything you want if you take it out of context and piece it together, cut and paste. We never want to do that. But here is a standalone verse, I maintain, where James says in James 4:2, or is it 4:1? 4:2. You do not have because you do not ask. A simple standalone verse. Now, James, as many of you may know, was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. And James draws a lot from Jesus, particularly from the Sermon on the Mount. And do you remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Ask and it shall be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. With that in his mind, James is saying, his half-brother of the Lord Jesus, you do not have because you do not ask. That is a standalone verse. What James is saying is, whether it is material provisions, give us this day our daily bread, whether it is spiritual need, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil, your kingdom come, your will be done. God has arranged it so that in order to receive from Him, we must ask. You don't have because you didn't ask. Now, suppose a man is a billionaire and he wants to give an inheritance to his children while he's still alive. There's a couple of ways that he could do it. He could say, look, children, here are my riches that I've amassed, and I want to give these riches to you in one lump sum. Everything you will ever need is here. There's plenty of money to cover you for the rest of your life. Here it is in one big lump sum. Take it and don't bother me. Or he could say, my children, I want to give you this great inheritance and provide for all of your needs for the rest of your life. But I'm going to keep this in my custody so that whatever you need, you need to come to me and ask. I will give it freely and fully, but every time you have a need, you must come to me and ask. Do you see the difference between those two scenarios? In the first one, the heir might well forget the giver and just enjoy the gift. In the second scenario, where you have to come again and again, there's a relationship that is maintained, isn't there? And that's how God has ordained it. God has promised us everything we need. He has promised to meet all of our needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus, Philippians 4:19. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. He has told us, I will withhold no good thing from those who walk uprightly, Psalm 84:11. But the God who gives us this inheritance also insists that we will get it by asking. And so He wants us to come again and again and again and again, because He doesn't want to be to us an impersonal vending machine in the sky. He wants to be our Father, whom we come to know and love and come to again and again and cultivate a relationship with as we ask for what we need. So why is prayer important? Because God wants to give you so much, but He wants you to ask for it. You don't have because you don't ask. Do you need a job today? Ask God. Do you need a better job? Ask. Do you need grace to overcome some temptation? Ask. Do you need help with your marriage? Ask. Do you want the salvation of your children? Ask. And ask again and again and again. Do you want to see souls saved through your witness, or do you even want opportunities to witness to the lost? Ask. Do you want more boldness for Christ in the workplace? Ask. Do you need wisdom to raise your children? We all do. Ask. Do you need deliverance from worry or fear or anxiety? Ask. Second reason prayer is of vital importance is because God has ordained that our needs will be met by Him through asking. You do not have because you do not ask. Here's a third reason why prayer is of vital importance to us. Prayer, as the language of dependence, is the very heart of the Christian life. Prayer, as the language of dependence, is the very heart of the Christian life. Have any of you ever heard a non-believer come and say to you, Christianity is just a crutch for weak people? Have you, any of you heard that? It's just a crutch for weak people. Well, years ago, I heard a good response to that. It goes something like this. Oh, no. Christianity is not a crutch for weak people. It is a life support system for helpless people. Or we might even say, no, it's not a crutch. It's resurrection for dead people. You understate it when you say it's a crutch. It's a whole life support system. It's an isolette to keep me alive. You see, the essence of the Christian life is expressed well by a text our sister mentioned earlier, and I'll turn you to it, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm glad you mentioned that. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 gives us, in one sense, the essence of the Christian life. Listen as I read 2 Corinthians 12, 7 to 10. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Now, commentators have been all over the map in trying to figure out what that thorn was. God wisely has not told us. Because if He had told us, we would say, oh, well, that's not my problem. And so He kept it vague so that we might all relate to that. Do we have thorns in the flesh? Do we have difficulties and struggles, things that God has faced us with that are bigger than us? We can all relate to Paul's thorn. Now he says, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ might dwell in me. Dear friends, that is the watchword of the Christian life. God's power in our weakness. Now, how contrary that is to the spirit of this age, isn't it? How contrary to, in particular, the American rugged individualism. We live in an age and in a nation of a can-do spirit. Several years ago, there was what you might have heard of, Superstorm Sandy, which hit the New Jersey coast. And I can say these things because I'm from New Jersey. And it decimated the shore community, wiping out boardwalks and the economy. Superstorm Sandy hit the New Jersey coast. Soon after that, what we heard coming from New Jersey is, we are Jersey strong. This storm is not going to beat us. We're going to rebuild and we're going to have our resorts up and operating in no time. We are Jersey strong. It's that can-do mentality. That is the very opposite of the Christian mindset. The Christian mindset is a can-do-nothing mindset. Because Jesus tells us in John 15:5, for apart from me you can do nothing. What does Paul say? We all know it, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things. Now, had he stopped there, it would have fit with the American spirit, right? I can do all things. But he didn't stop there. I can do all things through Christ, or through him who strengthens me. And brothers and sisters, this has always been the case. The whole Bible underscores and illustrates this heart of the Christian life as God's power perfected in our weakness. Let me give you some well-known examples. God allowed his people of old to be hemmed in between the sea of water and a sea of soldiers. A helpless, unarmed multitude with women and children. Why? So that they would see the salvation of the Lord. And so Exodus 14:13 says, but Moses said to the people, do not fear, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. What is that? God's power in human weakness. God had his people march around Jericho seven times and then blow trumpets and shout, and the thick walls of Jericho fell down flat. Now, does anybody believe it was the force of the decibels of the trumpets and voices that filled those walls? No. What was God saying? My power is perfected in your weakness. God intentionally whittled down Gideon's army from 33,000 to 300, armed with trumpets and pitchers containing torches to come against the Midianite army. And so we read in Judges 7:7, and the Lord said to Gideon, I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped, and will give the Midianites into your hands, so let all the other people go, each man to his own home. Why? To show that it was God's power alone that defeated the enemy. Again, God's power in human weakness. God uses a boy, David, armed with a sling and small stones to come against the Philistine champion, who is 9 feet tall and all armored up with a sword and with spear and javelin. Why? Well, listen to the familiar words of 1 Samuel 17, beginning at verse 45. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. and that all the assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands." In the days of King Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah is threatened by three nations, and he makes one of the great prayers of the Old Testament, ending with these words in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 12. "O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you." Jehoshaphat is saying, "Lord, all we have to offer you is impotence and ignorance. But Lord, we're praying and we're looking to you." No wonder then God answers this way, "Do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. You need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves, stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out to face them, for the Lord is with you." God's power in weakness. Friends, that is the heart of the Christian life. It is God's power in human weakness. And what is prayer? It is not only the language of communion with God. It is not only the language of asking, but it is the language of dependence, of utter helplessness and weakness. It is the words of Jehoshaphat. "We are powerless, nor do we know what to do. We're impotent and we're ignorant, but our eyes are on you." You see why John Bunyan could make such a bold statement as to say, if you're not a praying person, you're not a Christian? Because a Christian has come to the place where he or she has acknowledged, there's something in my life I cannot do for myself. I cannot save myself. If you're a Christian here this morning or this afternoon, it's only for one reason. You got to that place where you said, whatever I can and can't do, there is one thing I certainly cannot do. I cannot save my soul. I cannot get myself to heaven. I cannot earn salvation. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. If anyone is a Christian, you have learned the language of dependency, because you have come with empty hands and said, God, save me. I trust in Jesus. I cannot save myself. And so, if you're not a praying person, you've never learned that dependency, then you're not a Christian. So, another reason why you should be a man or woman who prays often, who prays about everything, in all your ways acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths. Because it's at the very heart of the Christian life to do so. We are weak people with a mighty God. We are not can-do mighty people. We are weak people who have a mighty God. And our prayer and the disposition of our heart ought to be, "Oh God, I am weak, but You are almighty. I am resourceless, but You have all the resources of omnipotence at Your disposal. I am ignorant, but You know all things. I am helpless, but You are the helper of the helpless." Do you ever wonder why God has a special concern for the widow, for the orphan, for the stranger, for the poor person, for the oppressed person? Because He loves to be a helper to the helpless. As Brother Tim said yesterday, God loves to be depended upon. He loves to be trusted. That's why prayer is important. Because it is the language of dependence, and that is the very heart of the Christian life. Let me give you a fourth reason why prayer is of vital importance. Prayer as praise gives God the glory due Him, the glory due to Him. And here I want to rattle off some biblical statements that establish this motif or this idea of God's worthiness. Listen to these statements. You're familiar with them from the Psalms and elsewhere. Psalm 29:2. "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name." Psalm 18:3, "I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." Psalm 66, "Shout joyfully to God all the earth. Sing the glory of His name. Make His praise glorious." Jeremiah 10:7, "Who would not fear You, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is Your due. It's what You deserve." And coming to Revelation 4:11, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you did create all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. In Revelation 5:12, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. You see, we have this motif, this idea of God's worthiness throughout the Scriptures. What is due to Him, what He deserves. And what does He deserve? He deserves glory and praise and reverence and honor and power and riches and wisdom and might and blessing to be ascribed to Him. And friends, this is part of what we do in prayer. Because part of prayer is praise and adoration. The prayer book of the Bible is the Psalms. And the Psalms are filled with praises. The word praise occurs in 50 Psalms, usually many times in that same Psalm. The word glory in 38 Psalms. You see, this is something we owe the Lord. This is something He is due. He is worthy to be praised. We owe it to Him. He deserves it. That's why we need to be a people of prayer, and in particular, to praise God in our praying. Remember, when Jesus came into Jerusalem for the last time to die, we read in the Gospel of Luke that He entered the city, and a whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to Him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. To which Jesus responded, I tell you, if these become silent, the very stones will cry out. You don't want to be shown up by a rock, do you? Jesus said, if you refuse to praise Me, the rocks will praise Me. We need to do better than the rocks. We're made in God's image. We've been created by Him as the apex of His creation, and we've been redeemed by the blood of the Son of God. If anyone should praise Him, let the rest of nature lisp to His praise, as the hymn says. But if anyone ought to praise Him and ascribe glory and honor and blessing and power to Him, it ought to be us. Why do you need to pray? Because you need to offer God the praise that is due Him. He deserves it. He's worthy of it. As Creator and as Redeemer. Fifthly, prayer as confession keeps our consciences clean. When you come to Jesus Christ for salvation, I ask rhetorically, how many sins does He forgive? Well, the right answer to that is all of them. You say to a person, has Jesus forgiven all of your past sins? Yeah. When you came to Jesus, did He forgive all of your future sins? Well, if they're thinking and they'll say, well, yeah, He better have, because if He didn't, I'm not going to pay for them. So we say that when you come to Jesus Christ, and I say this now to you who are unbelievers, if you come to Jesus Christ, He will forgive all of your sins, everything you've done in the past, everything you ever will do. Now, some people, especially in the community where I labor, struggle with that. And they say, wait a minute, if you tell somebody that all his future sins are forgiven, he'll just cut loose and sin. I got my ticket to heaven and I can sin and to my heart's delight. Well, we know when anybody thinks that way, he or she does not understand the gospel. You don't understand that there's not only justification, full forgiveness, but as Romans 6 says, shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? You know how Paul answers, God forbid, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And so if we really understand the gospel, you understand that God has not only forgiven you, but God has changed you so that you can never go back to that way of life by which you sin with abandonment. You can't. And so all of your sins are forgiven. But now you say, well, wait a minute, if all my sins are forgiven, why is 1 John 1:9 in the Bible? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's written to Christians. Are you to confess your sins with the promise that God will forgive you as a Christian? Well, yeah, but why? If all of my sins are already forgiven, why waste breath confessing my sins? Well, I think for this reason. We not only relate to God as judge, but we relate to God as Father. When it comes to God as judge, He has been once for all satisfied by the death of Jesus, and we are justified in His sight. God, as judge, will never give you one drop of condemnation or wrath. That's been settled by Jesus. Jesus drank up every drop of wrath that was destined for your head, and you're justified in Jesus. God, as judge, is satisfied. But we not only relate to God as judge, we relate to God as our Father. And as our Father, sometimes we can offend Him. I've got my family in front of me. Now, my two boys were told as I went off to work, now, sons, don't play baseball in the driveway because there are garage windows there, and I don't want the ball going through the window. And in disobedience to me, they play baseball in the driveway, and a baseball goes through the garage window. And I come home, and unlike the usual pattern, they're not running to meet Daddy, jump into his arms. Or, well, where are the boys? Well, I think one's under the bed. I think the other one's in the closet. Why? Well, because they disobeyed. They did. Now, am I going to disown them as my children? No, but there's a bit of a strain in the relationship until, you know, we deal with this, right? And they come and, what did you do? And, you know, you need to ask forgiveness, and there may be a little discipline involved. So there's a little bit of a strain in the father-son relationship. I don't disown them as my sons, but there's a strain in the relationship until it's made right by their confession and me saying, of course I forgive you and I love you. Maybe after a few stripes on the bottom, you know, whatever. But you see, we relate to God as Father, and we offend God as our Father. And therefore, we need to confess sins in order to restore that relationship with God our Father. When we sin, the Holy Spirit within us is grieved. And when we sin, we lose a good conscience, don't we? That's why Paul said in Acts 24:16, he said, in light of the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked, he said, in view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men. Why do we need to pray? Because part of prayer is confession to restore the fellowship with our Father and to restore a good conscience that we lose when we sin and defile it with guilt. And a good conscience is a powerful weapon in the hand of God, isn't it? When your conscience is defiled, you don't feel like you can draw near to God. You're not feeling in a mode where you can witness boldly. You're just overwhelmed with a sense of guilt and condemnation. You need to clear your conscience. And a clear conscience becomes a powerful weapon that God can use against the devil's accusations and against the distractions and against being sidelined from uselessness. So here's another reason why prayer is of vital importance, because prayer as confession is the way we keep our consciences clean before God. Let's practice what Paul did. I take pains to maintain always a good conscience before God and before men. That means as soon as you sin and are convicted of it, you need to confess it to God. You need to confess it to the person you sinned against. Keep short accounts. Keep your conscience clean and clear and good. One final reason why prayer is of vital importance to you and to the church. Prayer, as a weapon of the church, is an indispensable means of accomplishing its work. What is the work of the church? I think many of you could quote to me the Great Commission. Go, Matthew 28:18-20. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Going, as you're going, it's a participle, make disciples of all the nations. What do you do with disciples? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What do you do with baptized disciples? Teaching them to observe all that I commanded. What is the work of the church? The first work of the church is to make disciples. Turn with me to Acts 14. Acts 14. What is the work of the church? Make disciples of all the nations. How do you make disciples? Look at Acts 14 and verse 21, I believe is the verse. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples. Quite simple. You preach the gospel, people believe, and they become disciples, right? But now what do you do with disciples? Look down to verse 22 and 3. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. What is the job of the church? It is to make disciples, and it is to strengthen disciples. Just like Jesus said, you go make disciples, you baptize them, and then you gather them to be taught what Jesus, to observe all that Jesus taught, right? You make disciples and you strengthen disciples. Now, dear friends, is that human work? Can you convert a sinner? Can you give life to a dead sinner? Can you give light to a darkened sinner? Can you give sight to a blind sinner? You can't, can you? If you have the power, you might exercise it. But who can? Listen to 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, light shall shine out of the darkness. When did he say that? In the beginning of the creation, didn't he? Let there be light. The same God who said in the beginning of creation, let there be light. The God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Who can make alive dead sinners? Who can give sight to blind sinners? Who can give hearing to deaf sinners? Not us, but God. God, who exercised that power in the original creation, shines the light into our hearts so that we see the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Salvation is of the Lord. That's why Paul prayed in Romans 10, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is for salvation. Well, Paul, if it was simply a matter of you convincing sinners that the gospel was true, why did you need to pray to God? My prayer to God is for their salvation, because he knew only God could do the work that was needed to bring them to salvation. This is God's work. Making disciples is God's work. And what about building up disciples? What about strengthening disciples? Is that human work? Again, I commend to you, it is not. It's not mere human work, because if it was, Paul would not have made prayers like this. I'll just give you a sample prayer in Ephesians 1:16 and following. He says to the Ephesian church, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. He's praying for his brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. He's praying for believers that they would understand more of the riches of their salvation. He prays in Philippians 1 for the Philippian church, a very loving church. He says, I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. He's praying to God to do the work of sanctification in his people, because the work of sanctification is not human work. It's something that God must be enlisted to do. The great work of the church is God's work. The Acts of the Apostles were really the acts of the risen, ascended Lord Jesus done through the apostles. The power to regenerate a sinner, to save a sinner, to sanctify a sinner is of the Lord. And friends, how will that power be unleashed? But through prayer. In prayer, we ask God to do in the hearts of sinners what only he can do. Lord, save them. Lord, open their heart, as you did Lydia. The Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Paul spoke it, and he had to speak it, but the Lord had to open her heart. And so we pray, Lord, open hearts. He uses instruments, to be sure, and they are privileged instruments. We're all privileged to be his ministers in one way or another. But remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 3:6. I planted, Apollos watered, but what? God gave the increase. God did the heavy lifting. God did the real internal work. He uses instruments. He needs instruments. But God does the real work. So, brothers and sisters, here are six reasons why we should give ourselves to prayer. Prayer, as communion with God, is the goal of the gospel. Christ died for sins that he might bring us to God. And every time you pray, you are saying, God, you are in Christ, reconciling the world. Christ came and died. That's the only reason I have the channels of communion and communication open to me, because Jesus died and became the bridge between God and man. So prayer as communion is the very goal of the gospel. Prayer as asking is God's ordained means for meeting our needs. He has all the riches of heaven to give you, but he says, I'm not going to give it to you unless you ask. You don't have because you don't ask. Prayer as the language of dependence is the very heart of the Christian life. God's power in weakness. And what is prayer? But coming and saying, God, I am impotent and I am ignorant, but my eyes are on you. Prayer as praise gives God the glory due him. He deserves it. He is worthy. We need to praise him. Prayer as confession keeps our consciences clean. I take pains always to maintain a clear conscience toward God and toward all men. And prayer as a weapon of the church is an indispensable means of accomplishing the church's work. So, brothers and sisters, let us give ourselves more and more to pray, to pray, to pray. Pray the first thing you get up in the morning, perhaps after reading the Word. Pray often throughout the day. Pray in the evening. Get together throughout the week to pray with your brothers and sisters. Come to the gathered prayer meetings of the church to pray to advance the work of the church. You know, I believe it is a safe statement to make, although a humbling statement, that a church is only as healthy as the prayer lives of its individual people and as its corporate prayer life. That's pretty humbling. You look over the landscape and a lot of churches are getting rid of their prayer meetings. You don't see on their marquee, morning service, evening service, prayer meeting goes by the board in many churches. It's not a priority anymore. I said it to our congregation. It's sobering and it's humbling to say we are only as healthy as our prayer lives, individually and corporately. You see, people can build organizations. Men can build organizations. Men can build religious organizations. You see it on TV, sadly. People can fill stadiums with people for religious gatherings. But if the true work of God is going to be done, the deep work of God, where people are really converted and really built up, it's got to be a work of God. And God's power will only be unleashed as his people pray. But perhaps you are here this morning, this afternoon, in a state that I described earlier on in the message, and I want to end where I began. Perhaps you're in that state of separation from God. Jesus died to bring us to God. Perhaps you are still separated from God. Now, we blamed Adam and Eve, our first parents. They rebelled against God. But you, on your own, have made decisions to rebel against God and to turn your back on God and live a life independent of God. And so you can't blame Adam and Eve for your separation from God. As Isaiah said, your sins have made a separation between you and your God so that he does not hear you. He cannot hear you. And the sad reality is, if you continue separated from God and you die separated from God, you will die eternally and forever be separated from God in a place Jesus described as weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of outer darkness, a place away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. But my dear friend, in a real sense, you will only be getting what you have chosen for yourself. If you choose in this life to live apart from God and apart from his Son, then God is only giving you in eternity what you've chosen for yourself. He's not going to force you to live with him in eternity if you have chosen not to live with him now. And heaven would not be enjoyable for you, because heaven is the presence of the Lord Jesus, the very one you are now spurning. But friend, it doesn't have to be that way. You don't have to end separated from God. That can change. Jesus Christ was sent from God to, first of all, live the perfect life which we could not live, and then to die in the place of sinners and to suffer in our place the wrath of God that we deserved. And the simple message of the gospel that a child can understand is, put your trust in Jesus alone. Transfer your trust from your goodness, your religiosity, anything you're trusting. Put your trust in Jesus. Let him be your Savior. Let him be your sin bearer. God will instantaneously forgive all of your sins. The Spirit will live within you. You will be changed. You will then be destined for heaven and not hell. And guess what? Like Saul of Tarsus, you will be found praying. Let's pray. Father, encourage your people to see the importance of prayer and to pray. Please, in the hearts of those who don't know you, do what only you can do, Lord, as you did with Lydia of old. Open their hearts to respond to the gospel. For your glory's sake, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.